First, a very hearty and cordial welcome, trusting that it will be worth your while coming here and that with God's grace we shall all profit, become both better Catholics and better religious. I've got a few announcements to make, and then Sister Catherine, I believe, and I think Bill Fairman, Mr. Fairman, has a few also. I would like to say that in general we will follow the sequence of the morning being on the Catholic faith of the end. Shall we recommence? What I would like to do now is go over with you the syllabus for the course and make some comments as we go along. So each one we'll look at the two pages that you have on the Catholic faith today. The purpose of this course, we say, is to obtain a clear understanding of what the Catholic Church teaches on the fundamental truths of the faith. It is not exactly a course in graduate theology. It is rather a course in understanding what the Church teaches. We are therefore concentrating on the principal doctrines of the Catholic religion to be held and professed by all the faithful, whether religious or not. However, the focus, because of the nature of the audience, will be, of course, relating our doctrine somehow to the religious life. But the focus will not be on the religious life, but rather on the doctrine. There will be two semesters to the course of eight classes each. I haven't figured out the exact date when the first eight classes finish. Whenever that is, that's the end of the first semester. The coverage, as we've said, will be done mainly during the class lectures, but supplemented by whatever reading the students can do on their own. Other reading, as we go along, we will recommend, because, as it's obvious, the amount to learn, even in terms of sheer content of the faith, is immense. I will try to make the course easily understandable. As I get older, I've discovered my vocabulary gets smaller. I told some of you, but I was embarrassed but chastened when one of Mother Claudia's novices in Philadelphia, this was 2 years ago, when I was teaching a course on the history of religious life, I noticed a novice in the back of the room reading a book. Now, I knew that sisters are liberated, but I didn't think they were that liberated. So I stopped and I was a little upset. I asked her, "What are you reading?" Well, she turned red and she said, "I'm reading the dictionary." and that was enough for me. Then I had to ask her why. "Father, your vocabulary, unless I have a dictionary, I sometimes don't know what you're saying." If you use a dictionary, use it outside of class. Practical. The full scope of a course in theology goes over many years. We will concentrate on doctrine in this course. For two semesters on doctrine, we will not per se deal with morality. All right? Morality will come into it. But that is a subject all by itself. There is too much doctrine first to learn, and I don't think two semesters is too much to learn about God and Christ and divine grace and the Church and the four last things and the Blessed Virgin And as a matter of fact, each one of these courses, say in the theology, is at least a semester in general, two semesters. Practical, so you can use it. Useful also for communicating the faith to others. The more I'm involved in working for the church, the more I feel that many of the problems in the church are due to the fact that good people are not doing sometimes anything about it. A great American prelate, Archbishop Ireland, of the last century, made a statement, all that error needs to succeed is for good people to do nothing. He coined the phrase, oh, the timidity of the virtuous. Oh, the timidity of the virtuous. Because it takes a certain amount of courage, even in class, to speak up. You're liable to make a mistake. Or as one bishop told me when he was telling me about one of his priests who was getting totally out of hand, who had just said something, well, nasty about the church in Commonweal magazine. I asked the bishop, what are you going to do about it? He said, what can I do? If I say anything, the next week's issue of the National Catholic Reporter will have him and me on the front page. I forget just exactly how I put it, but I asked, in effect, well, Bishop, what's wrong with your being on the front page? So that you will not only learn the faith, but share it. Which takes a certain amount of spinal column, fortitude. And then, of course, personally satisfying in your own spiritual life. Our faith should be satisfying. We ought to be happy because we're serving God. The focus, however, will be on doctrine, as we said earlier. Doctrine, as we shall see at some length, is the church teaching God's truth. It is not doctrine precisely as coming from God. It becomes doctrine once the church teaches it. This means that the immediate object of the course is to make our Catholic faith intelligible, have it make sense. In the face of so much confusion in so many quarters these days, textbooks we've talked about, periodically there will also be other doctrinal material that I will give you, notably publications of the Holy See that are not either commonly or at least generally available. Students are expected to attend the class lectures, do as much of the assigned reading as they can, and write a personal essay in any aspect of the faith they choose once for each semester. Oh, I forgot to tell you, there will also be a term paper. Oh, I'm sorry, it really escaped me. I mean, now the term paper, if any ideas of a big term paper, 5-page minimum. Shouldn't hurt anybody. Look, if you're really trying to be mathematical about it, you can get away with 8 times 1 page is 8 pages, and a 5-page term paper, which happens to be 13 pages. That's all the writing you will absolutely be expected to do, except making, well, F's and T's and underlying things that I will give you. All right? I'm trying to make it not as easy as possible, but as simple as possible. There will be a term paper of 5 pages. Don't have to type it, you can write it. And that again on any subject of your choosing, although before the term is over, I will give you a list of suggested topics for term papers. How's that? I'll do everything but write it for you. Then, I give a little explanation of what the essay is about. There will be a short 10 minutes or so quiz at the beginning of each class, as I already explained. The quiz being objective and intended to give the student an idea of what is most important to remember. For your comfort, I don't think I have it anywhere. Can you read anywhere where there's going to be a final examination? Can you see final examination anywhere? Do I have it anywhere? Well, that must be the other course. The quizzes you will turn in, you will be sufficiently quizzed for my satisfaction. All right? Is that? You've got to do something, otherwise. By the way, I'm sure you know the difference between teaching and learning is effort. So in order to learn, you must exert some effort. I'll exert mine in teaching. I'm asking you to exert yours in learning. In the following topics for the course, each topic will be treated as a separate and distinct unit. Some topics will take longer than others, or as class time goes. They don't, therefore, represent so many classes. I'm already up to or down to 21, and there's more to the course than that. Between the treatment of each successive topic, there will be opportunities for class discussion, but necessarily limited, to present the positive matter as adequately as possible. So, you may, if you wish, I will try to control the discussion so that we cover the matter, but I welcome questions. We might think about this and get back to either sister or Pat or speak up publicly. There might be some value, if you so desire, to jot down, you know, your questions or observations, which may tell me what I should specially treat of in class, or maybe take a little time off for answering the questions in class. But don't hesitate, please, to open up the matter for discussion. I assure you I've been at the business long enough, it won't get out of hand. These classes, in case you have not been told, will not be a dialogue. In this class, for better or for worse, there's somebody teaching, and I hope there's somebody humbly learning. Any questions before we go on? Okay. I would like to then start with the first topic, which is just a kind of ad, you might say, to tell you what we're going to treat. As we go through the course, we may have to somewhat adjust the content of what I've got there. Don't hold me to every word in the outline. The purpose is to give you a general topic that I will be faithful to and develop it in a prepared lecture. All right? It is 19 after, and we finish this part at 1 o'clock. Is that correct? I will then try to finish, and we used up, as you notice, over 1 hour of time in necessary preliminaries for the course. I would like to finish in the 40 minutes a lecture on certitude in the Catholic Church, or the crisis of faith today. I prefer standing. It gives me a chance to see the class, and at least there's more contact, it seems to me. The subtitle is A Crisis of Authority and the Corresponding Need for Certitude. The subject is a vast one. Of the crisis of faith, mainly, crisis of authority in the Catholic Church, my intention is to cover two main aspects of this large subject. First, some of the ideas behind the uncertainty in the Catholic Church. And then, the conditions for certitude and the consequent peace of mind. The mass confusion in the Catholic Church must have an explanation. The explanation is mainly because of the intrusion of certain ideas. Inevitably, as some of these ideas took root in people's minds, confusion, uncertainty followed. Needless to say, in giving you a list of a certain number of these ideas, first the principal ones and then the subordinate reasons, I do not subscribe to these ideas. I am merely, though I think with some value, identifying what I consider the principal ideas at the root of the crisis of faith in the Church today. In each case, I will give you a statement and then see a few words of comment. First, false idea, drawing on something which is true. What's the truth? There has been development of society. Consequently, because human society has been developing, some hold that all of society, especially social behavior, must be revised, and the Church must set about changing her norms for social conduct in order to keep up with the development of society. Second, development of the human personality. There has been, it is said, a phenomenal growth in the concept of person, of the individual, and especially a growing and deepening respect for human freedom. Is that true? Yes. But, beginning with that true premise, some are saying that people must finally graduate from an infantile to a mature human race. And therefore, say in the religious life, a lot of things the Church has been doing over the centuries are now passé, like obedience. In a more primitive, less mature state of human civilization, there were such things as the institutions which one religion, speaking on the subject, said should be called asylums for the protective custody of people who have not yet grown up. Third, growth and knowledge of education. people now know more. No question about it. The knowledge explosion has been phenomenal. Nothing like it in the history of mankind. From, however, this very true and obvious premise, some are drawing some strange conclusions. Because people now know more, so they cannot anymore be told what to do. They should be told to rely on their own knowledge and intelligence. People are too sophisticated. They must always be told the reason why. The laity are often superior to their priests. In religious communities, the so-called subjects are often better trained, better equipped than those that they still might be calling, for want of a better word, superiors. Those I consider the three basic reasons offered, which are the cause, in my estimation, for the confusion. A number of other reasons are also adduced. Authority, the very meaning of authority, should be replaced by coordination and at most supervision. Superiors are things of the past. I trust no one here has any doubt that these ideas are being put into practice. Again, contributive reasons. Like any large organization, the church cannot be expected not to make serious mistakes. The Pope's advisors are fallible men. As a consequence, popes have made mistakes. They're making mistakes now. Consequently, the idea of papal infallibility, you still use the word, you've got to redefine infallibility. Infallibility, so some are saying, for example, Hans Kuhn is giving a series of lectures in New York next month. His books are used in Catholic seminaries. Hans Kuhn says, the only infallibility in the Catholic Church is in people's minds. Nobody in the Church is ever infallible. Unquote Hans Kuhn. Again, it is said by not a few theologians that there are two magisteriums. As you know, magisterium is the teaching authority in the church. The one magisterium is the Pope with the bishops. The other magisterium is the scholars in the church, the theologians, the biblical exegetes, the canonists, the pastoral and moral theologians, and they have as much right, and in that sense authority, to teach as the bishops under the Pope. I think I mentioned to some of you at this morning's meditation that the current issue, and I'll identify the diocesan newspaper, the Advocate, for the Archdiocese of New York, of Newark, as the most insane insulting article by Richard McBrien about the Holy Father. Condescending, the writer wouldn't have dared to write such a letter about President Carter. He'd be afraid of getting into trouble. If you wonder why I'm here, 1,000 miles last night and 1,000 miles on Monday morning, it's because this is one person who knows what's going on in the church. We better be clear. Make sure we know what Christ wants us to believe and choose those whom we read, those whom we listen to. Otherwise, we'll just add to the casualty list of ex-priests, ex-religious, and ex-Catholics. Moreover, it is said in some circles, and this is at least 2 centuries in the philosophical world, that complete certitude is impossible, and consequently, you cannot expect more of the faith than you have in any other field of human knowledge. And as you deal with people, the more you deal with them, the more you realize a lot of people are not sure about anything. That's why the second largest reason for suicide among the young, pardon me, for death among the young is suicide. The principal reason is accidental death, which you would expect. But it is not just the young. Has life any meaning left? What is there still worth living and especially suffering for? We've got to be sure that certitude is not a dream, that God wants us to be sure about something in life. Finally, and I have, by the way, 24 reasons, so I'm sparing you. I've just given you, how many have we added up here? 6, 7, whatever the number is. Well, I am, you might say, trimming the wind to the audience so we don't have more in the short time at our disposal than can be conveniently digested. One more reason that I think is a contributory fact. In the church, so it is being held, the charismatic inspiration of the people is above the hierarchical authority of the Pope and the bishops. Once people think that they have a pipeline to the Holy Spirit, that He is personally and individually enlightening them, how can anyone compete with the Holy Spirit? This was a phenomenon in the early church. It was called Gnosticism, G-N-O-S-T, Gnosticism. It rocked Christianity to its foundations. They were those leaders in the church, especially, by the way, among the ascetics, who claimed that the Holy Spirit guides and directs individuals, and all the Pope and bishops can do at most is respect these inspirations. and of the Pope is in conflict with my alleged inspiration, it's obvious who must be wrong, the Pope. The Holy Spirit can't be wrong. So much for what I consider the principal reasons why there is confusion in the Catholic Church today. Second, conditions for certitude and peace. If what we've just said is a disturbing subject, what we now wish to reflect on should be a comforting subject. How obedience to the Church's teaching authority is the God-given condition for certitude and peace. I would like to analyze the relationship between the subjective side of the Church's teaching authority, which is obedience, and the blessings that God has promised to those who obey, and I would say, and to no one else. In other words, why listen to the Church? What good is it? My plan is again to cover certain areas. As you will notice, some of you that I've had in class, Sister Linda in New York City, and others that I have, Sister Veroni in New York, I try to always plan what I'm going to say so we know where we're going, and then try to live up to the plans first made. I would like to cover these four areas of the second part of our reflection. First, something of the present lack of certitude and absence of peace in the Church. Second, what Christ wants his followers to enjoy is certitude and peace. Third, why obedience to the Church's teaching authority carries with it the infallible promise of being sure and being at peace. Then, depending on how close we are to 1 o'clock, a short epilogue. I need not regale you, if that's the word, with the state of affairs in the Catholic Church, the uncertainty and confusion. No one who has any knowledge of the facts has any doubt. Things are slightly mixed up. If there are two words that describe the state of affairs, they are uncertainty and confusion. Or, if you prefer, insecurity and turmoil. One of these, the first, concerns the mind. The other pertains to the emotions and the will. In the mind there is a great deal of uncertainty. That is, not being sure anymore what is right and what is wrong. Swaying in so many people, for example, in Chicago. Out of a class of 26 men up for ordination in a given year, 7 decided not to be ordained because they were not sure anymore what a priest is. The treat that I gave some time ago to the Mundelein theologians just before their ordination, 5 left the seminary during my retreat. The morning after, the rector thanked me. A lot of people just don't know what's right. What does the church hold? The real presence? Sin? Contraception? Again, I read by another writer an article in, happens to be the same, Theosophist newspaper for Newark, on original sin. 2 short columns. Very consoling. There is no more original sin. Did you know that? That's what this week's advocate of the Newark Archdiocese tells you. That simple. Sometimes I wish more mothers with small children would write some theology. One mistake they'd never make is to suppose that we don't have original sin. Right? A perfectly good family has mothers of children. I don't know where she ever got that temper. So I tell her, that's inherited from long, long ago. From skepticism comes cynicism, with the results that all of us have had some experience with. On the emotional side, there is confusion. The feelings are disturbed. There is worry brought on by the fear that what had been believed so far is maybe no longer true. How could, some people are asking, so many people be wrong? How can a priest that I've known and loved, who directed my soul for years, how can he be wrong? Am I still right? How could religious, speaking, writing, and behaving in ways that seem not to be religious? Are they all wrong? Is just my community right? So much for just a taste of the facts. Does Christ want us to have certitude and peace? Nothing should be plainer to the unbiased observer that the Savior wants us to have both. Time and again, he showed that certitude is what he wants his followers to have. Christ never argued pro and con. There are no syllogisms of the gospel. Christ never set out to prove anything. You know what he did? He just talked. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Period. He didn't say, I am the truth, the way, and the life, because, and give you a reason. Right? He's the reason. All right? Take it or leave it. And early, you know, in, as recorded in John 6, chapter. He did the awful thing when he saw people walking away. I'd never dare do that. I have on occasion have people walk out of my talk. Well, I figure that's par for the course these days. But I would never dare ask those who are staying, would you want to leave too? I'd be scared they would walk out. Right? This is Christ. only God could have this courage of his convictions. Peter looked around, he saw the people slinking away. He said, Lord, we may be tempted to go away too, but where are we going to go? So I'm sure Christ must have patted Peter on the shoulder and said, Simon, thanks for backing me up. Otherwise, I'd have to find another Simon. Christ wants his followers to be absolutely sure, and not sure because of human reason, because, let's be frank, the things that the Lord told us that the Savior wants us to believe, you either accept them on his word, or you just don't believe them. You don't prove the Trinity. You don't prove the real presence. Christ, therefore, would not tolerate anyone who did not simply and unquestionably accept what he was saying. On one occasion, he rebuked the Pharisees. Your lives are evil. That's why you won't listen to me. Memorize that passage. Christ, the gentle Savior, threatens dire and eternal sanctions against those who, having heard, would reject his message of salvation. He sure wants us to be sure. The same with peace. Already at his birth, the angel pronounced peace to men of goodwill. Oh, that's a pretty important generative phrase. Of goodwill. Peace indeed. But nobody else except people of goodwill. Which means what? People of bad will won't have peace. That's easy. Christ repeatedly promised his peace. My peace I give you, not as the world gives. He rebuked the apostles when they got worried. Let not your heart be troubled. Don't be afraid. And his first message the evening of the resurrection was, peace be to you. So we ask ourselves why. Why should obedience give certitude and peace? In order to answer this question, we must go down deep into the human spirit where the last analysis all genuine peace resides. Books, lectures, sermons, paperbacks, peace of mind or peace of soul may help. We ask, what alone can satisfy the spirit of man more than his body needs food or his lungs need air? What is the one thing without which we starve and suffocate and spiritually die? The truth. The soul of man cannot live without truth. Even when this truth is twisted or distorted or fragmented into pieces, some vestige of truth must be had. Unless a person has some access to reality outside of himself, which is what truth is, contact with reality, That person is living in a torture chamber of horrors created by his own imagination out of contact with reality. In other words, the person is mad. If then, truth promises peace of mind, which is certitude, and peace of heart, which is tranquility, where we ask is a Christian to find the truth. It cannot be from our own reasoning powers. The definition of what God is revealed is beyond the ken of our understanding. It can